All right. If you have not been living in a cave for the past few months, you probably got more than your fill of the Supreme Court nomination hearings. It became a shameless example of partisan politics at its worst, with the goal to advance an agenda at whatever the cost might be. Unfortunately, the cost was not a matter of dollars and cents, although there was plenty of that spent as well. Rather, the cost was paid at the expense of people's lives. Many who were involved in this debacle, regardless of which side you found yourself on, paid a very high personal price. I think, however, that the greatest casualty to come out of all of this was the matter of truth. Because as you saw, statements made, or people made, were either accepted or rejected as being true based solely on whether what was said agreed with your viewpoint, or if it could be used to somehow advance your cause. Gone are the days where, when you made a claim, you were required to bring convincing testimony or evidence to support your statement. Whether that testimony was some point of or of this physical evidence, some piece of that, or a testimony of two or three witnesses, it was up to you to validate the truth of your claim. Well, that's what's going on in our text this morning. Paul has made claims to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth had actually risen from the dead as the cornerstone of his gospel message. And as you can imagine, he was not without his detractors, and as a result, he now brings remarkable testimony to bear in support of his claims. So, Paul now turns his attention from dealing with spiritual gifts and how they should look in regards to worship in the Church of Christ to the central message of his ministry, that is the gospel. In the first section of chapter 15, he begins to lay some groundwork, a foundation, if you will, to the certainty of his hope, as well as the hope of all who would put their trust in Christ. That foundation, as we will see, is the undeniable truth of the resurrection of Jesus and the confidence that we all can have regarding our eternal salvation. And since it is our desire that all would have this confidence, let's pray and ask for God to give us the grace that we need for that to actually happen this morning. Let's pray. And Lord, I ask that you would bless your word. Father, I ask that your word would move to the forefront. That it wouldn't be how I speak or the words I use, but it would be the words of God coming from your word that transforms people. Spirit of God, open up hearts and minds to embrace this reality, because it is the only reality that matters. Spirit of God, knit our hearts to yours this morning. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the title I've given to this morning's message is The Testimony for the Gospel. And as we look at the text found in 1 Corinthians 15:1-11, we're going to see how it divides very nicely into three sections. But let's look at the text this morning first. Beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I have delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, So we preach, and so you believed. Right, the three sections that I see you dividing up into nicely would be, the first one would be the testimony from results. And that would be verses 1 to 2. The testimony from results. The second point, in verses 3 to 4, is the testimony from God's Word. And the last point would be the testimony from my witnesses in verses 4 to 11. Again, that would be the testimony from results, the testimony from God's Word, and the testimony from eyewitnesses. Well, Paul reveals immediately in this passage where the focus is to be. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. That's what he says. He's telling us, the reader, to turn our attention to this gospel message. He wants the Corinthians and us also to zero in on the truth of the gospel message. And he enforces the reality of the gospel with evidence or testimony. You look at the results he lays out as evidence for the validity of his claims. First, they received it. They heard and believed. They received it. They did not reject it. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that spiritual truth cannot be accepted apart from a supernatural act of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 13-14 says this, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In Romans 8, verses 5-7, we read, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." But you see, the fact that they, or anybody else for that matter, receive the gospel message is evidence of the working of the Spirit of God. Paul goes on to remind them that having received this good news, they now are standing in it. Well, what exactly does that mean? The word hesychē, which is the Greek word that's used there, carries with it this meaning. And this is what the meaning is. It's a present or ongoing result of a completed action. A present or ongoing result of a completed action. And the completed action is God's completed work through His Spirit of placing us by faith into His grace. And the ongoing result is our continuing to stand in that grace by His sustaining power. So what Paul is demonstrating here is that the only means by which a person is able to be established in righteousness is by the gospel of Jesus. To stand, to be upright, not bent over or leaning, but standing firm without fear of falling away from that standard that God has set in His Son's perfection. You see, we are not able to stand before a holy God apart from placing our faith in the saving grace of Christ given freely to us at the cross. Now we see this same concept of standing firm found elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 5, 1-2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15-17, we read, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So they receive this message of good news, and they are standing firm in it. Now, the last testimony of the gospel of Christ from evidence is the fact that they are being saved. Because this gospel is the divinely revealed word of God, it is the only declared means to salvation that has any and all authority. They are not saved by any other gospel, because all other claims are false, and believing in them will ultimately only lead to being eternally lost. This statement here in chapter 15, verse 2, parallels Paul's thoughts from chapter 1, verse 18, where he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Because of the reality of Christ's resurrection and their trust in it, they were now part of his church, and therefore they were evidence of the power of that resurrection. However, Paul adds a qualifying statement as we end this first section on testimony from results. He states that all these things that he just mentioned, receiving, standing, being saved, will only be true if they hold fast to the word that Paul preached to them. Otherwise, their faith will prove to be in vain. I want to make something abundantly clear here, though, at this point. Paul's not saying that true believers are in danger of losing their salvation. But it is a warning to those in Corinth, as well as us today, against a shallow, head knowledge only, superficial acknowledgement of Christ. Some of the Corinthians apparently outwardly acknowledged Jesus' lordship, his role as Savior, and his resurrection, but had not trusted in him or committed themselves to him. They believe only as the demons believe, according to James chapter 2. When they acknowledged Christ, but they did not receive him, they did not stand in him, they were not saved by him, and did not hold fast to his word, which Paul had preached to them. I mean, many people today think that if they agree with the facts about the person of Christ, then they're going to be fine on that last day. However, as the Bible tells us, many are going to be surprised when they come before the Holy Son of God. Matthew 7:21 tells us this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And we know according to God's word what the will of the Father is: that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and he will raise them up on that last day. John chapter 6, verse 40. But as we continue in Matthew chapter 7, now verses 22 to 23, we read this: "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, they will be excluded from eternal glory because of their empty and useless faith. For it is only those who abide in the words of Christ, those who hold fast the word, who are truly Christ's disciples. Those who are truly justified and righteous not only are saved by faith, but continue to live by faith. Well, that brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the testimony from the Word of God. So Paul in this next section now shifts his focus away from the results of the gospel as testimony for its validity and authority to the connection that the gospel has to the very words of God. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." 2 points here to look at are the high priority that Paul places on the content of the message, as well as the source of the message. Look at Paul's words in describing this gospel of Jesus. He says it was of first importance. Now, some translations render this sentence as, "I delivered unto you first of all." But the Greek words used here are not in reference to time, nor does it mean that the Corinthians were the first to hear the message, since that would not be historically accurate, because Paul did not preach first at Corinth. Rather, it means among the first or principal things, foremost or high priority. Paul wants them to understand that even though he has spent the last few chapters dealing with things that needed to be taken care of, for instance, spiritual gifts, unity in the body, orderly worship, and so on, he now wants to bring them back to that which he understands to be the most critical truth in the life of all people, believers and unbelievers alike. But there's something about the source of Paul's message that adds to its strength. Notice Paul says, "He delivered that which he received." This phrase stresses that Paul is simply the channel, the conduit of the message he was preaching to all those that he came in contact with. Paul was not the initiator. He did not design it. He only delivered what God had already authored. Paul himself had been taken captive by the risen Lord as he was traveling to Damascus to destroy the newly instituted Church of Christ. He had received a personal commission to be an apostle of Christ and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And during his preparation in Arabia, he did not consult with the other apostles, having only visited Jerusalem after 3 years. This is what he explains in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, where we read this: "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul's making that same point here in our text this morning, emphasizing that what is of first importance is God's judgment and not Paul's. The gospel that brought life to the church in Corinth was not of human origin, but God's revealed truth grounded in historical reality. A reality that Paul then addresses in the very next sentence, where we see more evidence for the trustworthiness of the gospel from the Word of God. So what Paul does next is give the details of that gospel that he preached, the message that was of the utmost importance. It starts with the fact that Christ died for our sins, then the fact that he was buried and raised on the third day, all, as Paul states, according to the Scriptures. So why was this of such importance anyway? Why were Paul and so many other godly men and women willing to risk everything, even their very lives, for the proclamation of this message? Because they realized something extremely important, extremely valuable. They realized that this event, centering around the work of Christ on the cross, is the pivotal point in all of human history. From man's beginning in the Garden of Eden to God's great white throne of judgment, and all of history in between, it's all tied to that event. Everything that has ever happened or will ever happen will be evaluated by God as he looks at the lives of every person through a cross-shaped lens. These saints of old, including Paul, recognized that this message was and is the only hope for sinful people who are, by definition, enemies of God. Now, the historical fact of Jesus' death and burial has really never been up for debate, as there are many sources to support that, or the historicity of his crucifixion. But the resurrection, well, that's another story altogether. And so Paul spends the rest of chapter 15 arguing for the validity and the necessity of the resurrection. But in today's text, he wants the Corinthians and us to recognize that all aspects of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, are and have always been part of God's eternal plan to save his people. This is why you see him mention twice that these things have happened according to the Scriptures. To the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said this: "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Luke 24, 25 to 29. In this passage, Jesus references all of the Jewish Scriptures available at that time, indicating that this gospel message is foreshadowed and prophesied throughout those writings. Paul, also, when he stood before King Agrippa, said this: "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Acts 26, 22 to 23. Peter quoted from Psalm 16 at Pentecost, and then went on to explain to those who were listening that David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he would be neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer corruption or decay. So Jesus, Peter, and Paul quoted or referred to such Old Testament passages as the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, various Psalms, including 16 and 22, and the very familiar passage from Isaiah 53, which pictures the suffering Messiah. Over and over again, either directly or indirectly, literally or in figures of speech, the Old Testament foretold of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. No Jew who believed and understood the Scriptures, referring to what we now call the Old Testament, should have been surprised that the Messiah was ordained to die, be buried, and then resurrected. So whether they were quoting specific Old Testament text, or simply lumping together all 300-plus prophecies fulfilled by Jesus in regards to his life and ministry with this phrase, Law and the Prophets, there was one thing we can see they all wanted to make abundantly clear. Twice, Paul uses the phrase according to the Scriptures to emphasize that this is no new thing and no contradiction to the Jewish writings. This death was not a sad misadventure that God had to somehow now fix, but something God destined for His Son because of the sins of the human race. Plus, it is written this way to remind us that Christ's death was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God according to Acts chapter 2:23. You see, it continued the story of God's saving activity. It uniquely accomplished God's purposes established before the foundations of the world. And it fulfilled God's promises of old, even as far back as the Garden of Eden. Well, that brings us to our third point this morning, and that is the testimony of eyewitnesses. You know, throughout history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses, and by the way, that's important, because we've seen what happens when you have dishonest and irresponsible witnesses testifying, doesn't go well. But honest and responsible eyewitnesses, that's always been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in a court of law. And Paul's third evidence for the reality and the dependability of the gospel takes that form. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, quotes two people in regards to the historical evidence pertaining specifically to the resurrection of Christ. Lawyer Sir Edward Clarke, who was a British barrister, politician, and lawyer in the late 19th century, said this, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows evidence, and the truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." Well, MacArthur also quotes historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford, who lived in the late 18th and early 19th century, pertaining to the gospel. He says this, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good, according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up an important case. I have myself done it many times over and over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no fact in history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." The historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ has always been an important thread woven through Christian apologetics. Numerous people have set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, only to find themselves confronted with that factual evidence that this did indeed happen. Men like Lee Strobel, a reporter for the Chicago Tribune and a graduate of Yale Law School, who published the book The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus. Or Josh McDowell, who as a young man considered himself to be an agnostic and truly believed that Christianity was worthless. However, when challenged to intellectually examine the claims of Christianity, Josh discovered compelling and overwhelming evidence for the reliability of the Christian faith. The book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, was written as a result of his investigation. Then there's Albert Henry Ross, who some of you may recognize by his pen name, Frank Morrison. He set out also to prove the resurrection was just simply a nice story, but really having no firm foundation in truth. But he was so convinced by the evidence that he came to faith himself and wrote the best-selling book, Who Moved the Stone, which then recounted his experience as he studied. The case had rested firstly on the empty tomb, with its unanswerable challenge as to what had happened to Christ's body if it was not raised. But secondly, on the many appearances of the risen Lord, which is what Paul focuses on here in this section of text. His overall purpose in this context is to demonstrate historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus in order to deliver this knockout blow to these Corinthians who were skeptical about this whole idea of resurrection. And it is significant that Paul says that Jesus appeared to and not he was seen by. Because this stresses the fact that it was an objective manifestation and not a subjective experience. The appearances were generated by God, and the recipients of these occurrences were selected by God. They weren't wishful thinking by sorrowful people producing hallucinations. It's also significant that Paul says Christ appeared to those who saw him after the resurrection, because until he revealed his identity, not even Mary Magdalene, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, or the disciples gathered together on Easter evening, recognized him. He was recognized only by those to whom he chose to reveal himself. And there is no record that we have that he revealed himself to any other than his followers. Well, first he appeared to Cephas, otherwise known as Peter. And I think Paul uses that name for Peter here because that's how he would have been known in Corinth, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 12. As with all these appearances that Paul mentions in this chapter, we're not told the exact time or location for them. However, we do know that this one was sometime after Jesus showed himself to Mary and before his appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We also are not sure why Jesus appeared to Peter first or by himself away from the rest, but we can assume there was some special need for comfort and restoration in Peter that Jesus ministered to. You see, Peter had forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken him. Christ did not appear to Peter first because he deserved to see him most, but perhaps because Peter needed to see him most. Paul then broadens out to the 12, this inner group of disciples, minus, of course, Judas Iscariot, who, having been witnesses to Christ's life and death, became as a group a witness of his resurrection. And this probably refers to that first meeting Jesus had with his disciples that's mentioned in Mark, Luke, and John. This would have been that meeting where Jesus appeared in the room with the doors and windows shut, where the disciples were fearfully assembled on Easter evening. But then moving down Paul's list, we come to the statement in verse 6 that Jesus then appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. This probably refers to the Galilean appearance referred to in Matthew 28:10, where we see it says, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Even though Matthew 28:16 refers specifically to the 11 disciples, the indications are that there were many more followers of Christ living in the area around Galilee, other than just the 120 that were in Jerusalem during Pentecost, which is mentioned in Acts 1:15. And of course, the fact that Jesus appeared to groups of people is strong evidence against the claims that individuals were simply hallucinating or having private visions or dreams, because groups do not have hallucinations. Well, Paul then adds this statement, "And many of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And this is compelling testimony of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, because in a sense what Paul is saying, yes, he's even daring to those who doubt, is go on. Ask these people who saw the resurrected Jesus. They're not just a handful of self-deluded souls. There are literally hundreds who saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. They know Jesus rose from the dead. Go ask them. Sometimes we sing the words, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." But that's not the best way to prove Jesus lives. He lives, and I want you to hear this, he lives because the historical evidence demands we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If we can believe anything in history, we can believe the reliable, confirmed testimony of these eyewitnesses. Simply stated, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, through the years, there have been many objections to the resurrection of Jesus. Some say he didn't die at all, but he just swooned on the cross and revived in the coolness of the tomb. Others say he really died, but his body was stolen. And so others suggest that he did really die, but his desperate followers just hallucinated his resurrection. But a plain, simple understanding of these evidences of the resurrection of Jesus destroys all of these theories. And it shows that these theories, take far more faith to believe than the biblical account. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying this, "I suppose, brethren, that we may have persons arise who will doubt whether there was ever such a man, Julius Caesar, or Napoleon Bonaparte. And when they do, when all reliable history is flung to the winds, then, but not till then, may they begin to question whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For this historical fact is attested by more witnesses than almost any other fact that stands on record in history, whether sacred or profane." Well, next on the list, Paul says that Jesus appeared to James. And this would be James, the brother of Jesus, who we see later in the book of Acts becomes a prominent leader in the church. But something of significance to note here is the fact that in the Gospels, Jesus' brothers are hostile to him and his mission. And in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus' brothers are among his followers. What happened to change them? Well, certainly this meeting of the resurrected Christ with his brother James had some impact in them. Well, then all the apostles, that seems to be a wider group than just the 12, and likely covers the period of over 40 days mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And these meetings were important in proving to the disciples that Jesus was who he actually said he was. At these meetings, he ate with them. He comforted them. He commanded them to preach the gospel. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to the last person in the text that Paul says Jesus appeared to, and that's found in verse 8. It says, "Last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, most commentators agree that when Paul says last of all, he is stating it in a chronological understanding. So there's not much dispute on that. However, one of the most difficult phrases to interpret is Paul's self-reference as to one untimely born. Literally, it means as to the miscarriage or stillbirth. This is the only place, by the way, where this phrase is found in the New Testament. While in the Old Testament, or the Septuagint, it carries that meaning again of a stillborn child. And there are many different opinions on this, but the one I tend to agree with is the one that ties Paul's description of his calling by God in Galatians 1:15 to verse 8 of our text this morning. This is what it says in Galatians 1:15. "But when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace." So Nicholsburg in his commentary puts it this way. Parallel phrasing within Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, suggests that God's choice of Paul from the womb and God's gracious call were one and the same. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10 sees God's grace operative in the call of Paul, whose persecution of the church makes him unfit to be an apostle. So however one sorts out the timetable, the train of thought indicated by these two passages, Galatians and here in 1 Corinthians, appears to be as follows. This is Paul's thinking here. God appointed Paul to be an apostle while he was still in the womb. Paul's persecution of the church contradicted that appointment. He was, as the Greek says, an ectrema, which is the word for stillborn or miscarriage. So he was an ectrema with respect to the purpose for which he was appointed from the womb. But in spite of this, God revealed the risen Christ to him and made him what he was intended to be from the womb. In other words, because Paul lived his life as he did from the time of his physical birth, he saw his life as stillborn or as a miscarriage until his conversion on the Damascus Road. This is why, in the last two verses, he's expressing how God's grace looks in his life and that of the Corinthians. And this is what it says. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And so, with the understanding that it is all according to the grace and will of God, Paul finishes the text this morning with these words: "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Little Philip, born with Down syndrome, attended a third grade Sunday school class with several 8-year-old boys and girls. Now, typical of that age, the children did not readily accept Philip with his differences, according to an article in Leadership Magazine. But because of a creative teacher, they began to care about Philip and accept him as part of the group, though not fully. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought Legs pantyhose containers. If you've seen those are those big eggs that pantyhose used to come in. Each receiving one, the children were told to go outside on that lovely spring day, find some symbol for new life, and put it in the egg-like container. Back in the classroom, they then would share their new life symbols, opening the containers one by one in surprise fashion. Well, after running about the church property in wild confusion, the students returned to the classroom and placed the containers on the table. Surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open them one by one. After each one, whether a flower, a butterfly, or a leaf, the class would ooh and ah. Then one was opened, revealing nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "Well, that's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment." Philip spoke up. "That's mine." "Philip, you don't ever do things right," the student retorted. "There's nothing there." "I did so do it," Philip insisted. "I did do it. It's empty." The tomb was empty. Silence followed. From then on, Philip became a full member of the class. He died not long afterward from an infection most normal children would have shrugged off. At the funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, now with flowers, and with a Sunday school teacher each to lay on it an empty plastic egg. Evidence so obvious and compelling that 8-year-old Philip understood it and believed it. What about you? Will you receive this truth of the gospel as a little child and be saved? Or will you intellectually rationalize it away and be condemned? That's our choices. Let's pray. Father and God, I thank you for the testimony of the gospel and the testimony for the gospel. The evidence for the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior is overwhelming. It is compelling. The reason people don't believe it is because they don't want to believe. They don't want it to be true because they love their sin more than they love you, because you have not given them hearts to love you. Paul made it clear that we cannot do anything in regards to the gospel apart from the overwhelming, intervening, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. If we reject the truth, it's because God has not yet opened our eyes to do so. I pray, Father and God, that this morning your Spirit would move among people who do not know you. That the Spirit of God would remove those hearts of stone and infuse hearts of flesh that would believe and accept with joy the reality of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means of hope for sinners like us to stand in the presence of a pure and holy God. We ask that you would do this now for your glory and for the joy of your people. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.